Well, good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16 will be the first passage that we'll be looking at in our study, Matthew chapter 16. And while you make your way there in a real Bible or an electronic counterfeit, we'll just say how grateful we are to be back among our Northwest family. Always, always miss being here. We had a very good week with the Timberland Drive Church in Lufkin. And enjoyed being with the brethren there, but always good to get back home to our family here. When you contemplate the biographies of important people, whether they be composers or artists or generals or politicians or athletes or actors, never is there any suggestion that they were born in order to die. Now, it's true that if they're no longer living, there may be a reference in that biography as to how they died, whether under ordinary or heroic circumstances, whether their death was something that occurred quickly or was prolonged, whether it was accidental or intentional or natural. And no doubt if they are already dead, there will be a specific date usually given in terms of when they died. But never is it said that they were born to die. And even that epigram that followed the outlaw Billy the Kid, born to die, and followed him from very early on before he met his violent demise, even then it wasn't true in the most accurate sense of the word and the phrase. He wasn't born in order to die. Though we would classify the Gospels as biographies of Jesus, they are very different, aren't they, from most other biographies, especially when it comes to the fact that they emphasize to us the point that Jesus came to die. In the early centuries, people didn't usually speak of there being four Gospels like we do, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but rather they referred to there being one Gospel message, that it was the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark. The perception in the ancient world was that there was in reality one Gospel that had a variety of witnesses that described what this good news consisted of. And therefore, each one of them spoke in clear terms regarding this spectacular news of a Savior who came from heaven, who invaded human history for the purpose of saving people from their sins. Though we tend to describe them as the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Matthew, they're really not separate Gospels, but rather they are separate accounts of the very same Gospel. And therefore, as a result of that, they all four bear a certain marks, distinguishing marks. Certain basic information is contained in all of them. For example, all of them say something about the ministry of John the Baptizer, the forerunner who announced the coming of Jesus, who prepared the hearts of the people for his arrival. All of them talk extensively about Jesus' ministry, where he went, what it was he preached, record some of the miracles that he performed, the parables that he told, how he interacted with a variety of people from a variety of backgrounds in a variety of circumstances. And all of them say something about the end of his life. In fact, all of them dedicate large portions of their particular record to the final week of Jesus' life. Their storyline really points us in the direction continually of Jesus' death. And yet those same four biographies, or accounts of the same biography, tell us that Jesus didn't stay dead. As Michael talked about a few minutes ago, they all also speak very clearly in terms of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now, in our reading of the Gospel of Matthew that we have done for the last few months here, and we finish up in our reading this week in Matthew 27 and 28, every one of them, and especially Matthew, speaks very clearly in terms of Jesus' death, especially in Matthew's account, following Peter's great confession in Matthew 16 and verse 16. And I want you to notice in chapter 16 now in verse 21,
that Matthew tells us from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. The word must there in verse 21 is significant. When it came to dying on a cross, there is no backup plan. There is no alternative choice that is available. Jesus' death is the unalterable plan of God that had been thundered all the way from eternity past. Jesus came in order to die. It was foreshadowed as early as the acceptable sacrifice of Abel, the ark that would save Noah and his family. It's reflected in the substitute ram that was provided to Abraham on Mount Moriah when he was instructed to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac. It was pictured in the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. It was seen in the rock that was struck in order to bring forth life-giving water. It was portrayed in the countless sacrifices made by the Levitical priests over centuries of time, and even demonstrated, in a sense, in the bronze serpent that Moses was told to put on a pole in order to save those who had been bitten by the serpent's bite. All of the Old Testament points forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. And now during his own ministry, he again and again insists to his followers that he is going to be betrayed and arrested and killed and raised on the third day. That his death is at the very center of God's plan. Look at Matthew 17. Matthew 17 and verse 12. "But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Verses 22 and 23 of the same chapter. "While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." Chapter 20 of the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 20, verse 17. As Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, this is Matthew 20 and verse 17, "He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up.'" Chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Notice the first couple of verses here. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. "When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion.'" And yet, even in the face of numerous predictions and promises of his impending death, Jesus also communicates to them in passages like John chapter 10, and verse 11, and verse 17 and 18, that Jesus is not going to die as a martyr, but rather he is going to die as a sacrifice. That he is not going to be the victim, the tragic victim of some heinous plot or conspiracy. That he's not going to just be the fall guy in a horrible human mistake. And even when Jesus is being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26 and verse 47 through verse 66... or verse 56, as he is accosted there by a horde of armed soldiers, and one of his own disciples draws the sword, Peter in particular, and he begins to think that he's going to take on these Roman soldiers who are now Jesus' opponents. Jesus points him and the rest of the apostles to the fact that he has 12 legions of angels at his disposal. He didn't come to live. He didn't come to be rescued. He came to be executed. He came to die. And so central to everything that the Bible says about Jesus and his purpose for coming is the truth of his death and resurrection that the Apostle Paul, 2 decades later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4, is going to refer to three things that he himself describes as matters of first importance: Jesus' death for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection on the third day. Those, Paul says, are the very basics of everything in terms of Christian creed and conduct and comprehension. And if we don't get those three things right, understand there is nothing left of Christianity. Once a month, on the fourth Sunday morning of each month, we are looking at a text from our monthly readings, the Reflecting the Savior readings. And this morning, I want us to look at some passages from sections of Matthew chapter 27, our reading for this coming week, that focus on some specific elements as Matthew draws our attention to the ironies of the cross. In Matthew's skillful account of Jesus' life and ministry and death, and particularly here in regard to his death, what we find is that at one level, Matthew describes for us what is happening. And yet, he relates it in such a way so as to show us the real meaning behind the actual events. The word irony, one of the definitions of it, is the use of words to convey a meaning that is the opposite of its literal meaning. And in each of the passages or paragraphs that we're going to look at this morning, Matthew carefully lays out for us what happened as Jesus was dying. And he describes it with great detail. And yet he simultaneously couches it in terms that you and I are able to see what God was really doing in his son's death. The first one I want us to look at is in Matthew chapter 27. Let's start in verse 27. Matthew 27, verse 27. There Matthew records, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him, mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him." Understand that prior to this particular point, Jesus has experienced three Jewish trials. One before Annas, who was the former high priest. One before Caiaphas and some of the Sanhedrin. And then the final Jewish trial before the whole council, or at least those, the number sufficient to bring about a penalty of death. Then following the Jewish trials, Jesus is sent to Pilate. Because the Romans are the only ones who have the authority and power to put someone to death. The Jews recognize that they need the Romans' cooperation. And so they send Jesus now to Pilate in an effort to bring about Jesus' ultimate demise. Pilate declares him to be innocent. They continue to press Pilate. Herod, he is sent to Herod. That is, Pilate sends him to Herod. And yet Herod sends him back to Pilate without any kind of a verdict being rendered. And throughout all of those trials, Jesus has been beaten by his interrogators. He has been scourged as well. All of that was, or much of it, was a standard procedure for crucifixion, at least the scourging of it. But what takes place here by the Roman soldiers is not standard procedure. Instead, this is a case of brutal soldiers inflicting pain and humiliation simply for the sake of their own morbid pleasure. Yes, these men are under orders, but what they do to Jesus here exceeds the basic duty that they would have been required to fulfill. Matthew tells us how they look to entertain themselves at Jesus' expense. That here is a man who claims to be a Jewish king, and yet there appears to be absolutely nothing regal about him. Understand that by this point in time, his face is swollen from the beatings that he has received already from the temple authorities, as well as Herod's own soldiers. That by this point in time, his back and his torso are lacerated and bleeding from the scourge. And yet they still look to make Jesus the object of their horrible game. They strip him of his garment and they replace it with a scarlet robe. purple, or and by the way, Mark and John refer to it as a purple robe. Matthew calls it a scarlet robe. That was the color of royalty. And what they're trying to do here is that if this man is going to claim to be a king, that we need to dress him up like a king. And they want him to look as regal as possible. And so they put this robe on him. They weave together a mock crown of thorns and they shove it down on his head. And don't miss the imagery here of the curse going back to Genesis chapter 3 being the thorns that would make man's life challenging and difficult. They place a reed in his right hand to represent the monarch's scepter. And then to complete their taunts, they kneel before him and they ridicule him with sarcastic respect. They mock him with this ridiculous claim to be a king and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And to further humiliate this so-called king, they engage in what to this day remains one of the ultimate expressions of indignity. They spit on him. And they take the reed and they beat him on the head that is already swollen and lacerated and bleeding. And in their actions, they are communicating that his royalty in their minds is nothing more than one huge joke. They have stripped him of his dignity. They have stripped him of his authority. And the suggestion on the part of the soldiers here is, look, man, we're beating you with your own scepter. Where's your authority? Where's your power? Where's the army that is supposed to be protecting its leader? And with every declaration, "Hail, King of the Jews," they mean exactly the opposite of that. In their words, it is intended to be derisive and nothing but scorn. And yet God knows. And Matthew knows.
And we, having now read to this point in our study of Matthew, also know
that the one that they are mocking as a king is indeed king. From the very beginning of Matthew's account, he has emphasized that very point. Not just the prophetic connections from Old Testament scripture, but Matthew has sought to accentuate the royal ties of Jesus. And he does so from the very outset of his gospel. From the very first chapter, Jesus' roots are identified. By way of genealogy, Matthew is making the point that Jesus is in the Davidic line. That he has the legal right to the throne. And throughout the rest of his gospel, his particular version of the gospel, how's that? He stresses the fact that Jesus is indeed the king. And to do that, he has recorded for us at least 20 specific miracles, 6 main discourses. He has emphasized throughout Jesus' rule and his reign. He's demonstrated Jesus' power and authority over nature and disease and demons and even the moral realm in extending forgiveness and of course, even death, to emphasize the fact that Jesus is king. Look at how Matthew's gospel comes to an end. Look at the last 3 verses. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When you get to the end of Matthew's gospel account, Matthew adds that Jesus is not just king of the Jews, but that Jesus is king of you and me. In fact, the point that he makes is that Jesus is king over the entire universe. And therefore, when these soldiers are looking to have their fun, and we'll put air quotes around that, when they're looking to have their fun and their entertainment at Jesus' expense, Jesus is king over them. And Matthew wants us to see that this one who is being mocked as a king is in fact king. But what kind of a king or what kind of a kingdom is it where the supreme ruler lays down his life? And not because he has been overpowered by a more fierce opponent, but as a voluntary act of self-sacrifice. Where most kings would want to go down in battle, this king refuses to do that. In fact, Jesus has already spoken previously in Matthew's gospel account about the nature of his kingdom. When James and John approach him and express their desire to have some element of power and authority in his kingdom. Look back at Matthew chapter 20. Look at what Jesus tells them in Matthew 20, beginning in verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's the kind of king that Jesus came to be. Now go back to chapter 27 again. Chapter 27, let's notice now verse 32. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 32, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." When the sentence is passed and the execution is about to be carried out, the victim would be compelled to carry the cross beam, the horizontal piece of the cross, on his shoulders out to the place where the execution was to transpire. Upon their arrival, he would be stripped of his clothing. His hands would be nailed to the crossbeam that was then hoisted up and attached to the vertical piece that was already in the ground. At that moment, his feet would be nailed to the cross with a slight bend in his knees, and he would hang there, not only in excruciating agony, but naked in utter, absolute humiliation. In former times, there had been occasions where the soldiers came and did their work and then they left the victim behind to die. And on occasion, that victim would be rescued by family or friends, and therefore some actually managed to survive it. But that was no longer possible because imperial policy now demanded that the soldiers stay there. There was now charged a quaternion of soldiers who not only carried out the execution, but who were to remain at the site and to make sure that the victims were unequivocally dead. With their weight of their body resting on their hands and their feet, the victim would begin to sag, find himself unable to exhale. But what he would realize is that he could pull with his arms and push with his legs and raise his body high enough to be able to breathe. And that regular up and down motion would continue for hours, and for some victims of crucifixion, even for days, until the victim would no longer be able to raise himself up in order to breathe. And it was the soldiers who were ordered to stay there and keep watch until death finally came. And if soldiers wanted to expedite death, they would do so, as they will do in the case of the two thieves here, by taking a large heavy mallet and breaking the legs of the victim, thus keeping him from pushing himself up, and then suffocation would come rather quickly. Now the image that Matthew paints for us in these verses is one of utter absolute powerlessness. There is no way out. There is no hope of survival. In fact, Jesus, apparently so weakened by the beatings and the scourging, is unable, Matthew tells us, to hoist the crossbeam up onto his shoulders and carry it to the place of execution. And so a passerby by the name of Simon from an area in Libya, or current Libya, is employed to carry it for him. And there's irony right there. Because under normal circumstances, there was no one in their right mind who would want to carry the crossbeam for a condemned criminal. And yet, what a remarkable privilege Simon of Cyrene is given to help Jesus with this task. Once the crucifixion has taken place, the derision continues from a different group of people. And part of the derision is that the people quote something that Jesus had stated earlier on in his ministry in John 2 and verse 19, that he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. It was something that had also been had resurfaced during one of his trials in Matthew 26 and verse 61. And they now look on Jesus at a time in which he is at his uttermost point of weakness. And in essence, what they are saying to him is, you claim to be so strong that you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And now look at you. There's not much chance of that happening, is there? From a literal standpoint, what Jesus said sounded absolutely ridiculous. Ancient temples took years and decades to build. Not days. And even the temple renovation that was going on during the days of Jesus had been going on already for some 46 years. And so when they hurl his words back at him, they intend to defame him with their sarcasm. They think they're being funny because in their mind, Jesus can do nothing of the kind in regard to destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. There is also the very familiar attempt at seduction. If you are the Son of God, then come down. Prove your great strength to us. But God knows, and Matthew knows, and because we've read through the Gospel of Matthew, we know that it is by his death and subsequent resurrection that he is destroying the temple. And he is going to raise it on the third day. That this one who seemingly was utterly powerless is in reality all powerful. According to John 2 and verse 22, even his own disciples didn't understand what Jesus meant about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. And yet following the resurrection, John adds that they remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word Jesus had spoken. During the Old Testament, the great meeting place between God and man was the literal temple in Jerusalem. But now, with the destruction of his own life and his subsequent resurrection, he will become the great meeting place between God and man. No longer is it a building. It is the person of Jesus. And then notice the third one, verses 41 and 42. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." The word "save" can mean a variety of things to different people, can it? It means one thing to an investor. It means something else to a soccer goalie. It means something else to a closing pitcher in baseball. It means something else to a computer nerd. And Matthew has made it clear from the very beginning of his gospel what he means by the term. Hold your place here. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, from the very outset of his gospel account, we find that he says in verse 21 to Mary that he's talking to Joseph here in regard to Mary, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Saving, in Matthew's mind, is about saving men from sin, from its guilt, its power over their life. Saving them from its tragic consequences and its eternal effects. That's why Jesus came. And yet, here we see in Matthew 27 that the mockers are ridiculing him with the chant, "He saved others, let him save himself." And Matthew identifies for us that the people that are saying that is the preachers of the day. The men who made it their life work to study and record it and teach the Word of God. If anyone should have known the truth, if anyone should have sought to be living by the precepts of that truth, it should have been these guys. And even if they had failed to recognize him as the predicted Messiah, there was simply no way that they could justify the way they had treated Jesus with even some of the most basic teaching in the law of Moses. Their treatment of him was sinful. And you didn't have to be a scholar to understand that. They not only hated him privately, but here they are looking to incite others to hate him publicly. It doesn't appear that they are directing their words to Jesus, but instead to others who were present. He saved others. It is sort of an indirect admission of his miracles. They had, of course, criticized him for healing on the Sabbath day. They even went so far as to attribute his great power to Satan. But his supernatural ability was obvious. So it's so extensive it was impossible even for them to repudiate. But now Jesus is completely helpless, and in their minds, he is unable to save himself, which only shows that he's really not much of a savior at all. But God knows, and Matthew knows. And because we've read the Gospel of Matthew, now we know that it was by his staying on the cross that he will be able to save others. What they say about him is indeed true. He cannot save himself and at the same time save others. What they mean is that he's nailed to a cross. What they mean is that he's very clearly in the process of dying, that physically he cannot get down. And they say, well, you know, if he could, then we would believe in him. But because of what we've read in our reading of the Gospel of Matthew, we understand that he could get down. That in fact, at this very moment, he could still call 12 legions of angels to rescue him. But he cannot save himself if he is to save others. That's the very reason he's on the cross. To bear our sins in his body. It is only by him not saving himself that he is able to save us. And then the fourth irony is found in verse 43 beginning. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Here the irony is that the one who cries out in despair actually does trust God. You may have noticed in reading Matthew's account that there is no presence of a penitent thief beside him. That in Matthew's account, there's no friend, there's no loved one at the foot of the cross to comfort him by way of their presence. Instead, in Matthew's account, there are only the mockers and the scorners who remain totally unmoved, even by the darkness that comes at noon. And again, we see the irony here that they say he trusts in God. That wasn't something they really believed. That was, in their minds, they're putting to death an ungodly fraud. And even Matthew tells us, even the thieves who were destined to die themselves were hurling the same sarcastic insults at him. It's in the midst of the darkness that Matthew tells us this despairing cry comes from the cross that on the surface of things sounds as though either Jesus is giving up on God or perhaps God has given up on Jesus. That Jesus perhaps has been merely caught up in a web of miserable circumstances. By the way, this is the only place in the entire biblical record where Jesus doesn't address God as his Father. It is in the agony of the cross and while he is enduring the verbal abuse of those nearby that he cries out in utter, absolute anguish. And yet, as Tim O'Banion, with his
Lord's Supper talks a couple of months ago, took us through Psalm chapter 22.
We there found that psalm is not just a psalm of despair and tragedy, but it is a powerful song of hope and security. What is being communicated to us is that Jesus did more than just live every day trusting in His Father. He chose to die that way as well. That God knows and Matthew knows, and we as readers of the Gospel of Matthew know, that the same one who cries out in utter despair, my God, why have you forsaken me, does in fact trust God. He's not dying as a martyr for some righteous cause. He's not an innocent man who is unjustly accused and unfairly being put to death. The Father could have looked favorably on those kinds of selfless deaths. Jesus is dying for the sins of the world. The full weight of human depravity has come to rest on His divine shoulders, and the Father now treats Him accordingly. And Jesus cries out, not because of the cuts on His back, not because of the nails in His hands and His feet, but because of some element of loss of intimacy with His Father. That as life leaves His body, He cries out with a loud voice in verse 50, and He yields up His spirit. And Luke, in his account, tells us what Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus cries out in the bleakest, darkest, most pitiable moment of desperation, not because he doesn't think he's doing the will of God, but because precisely he believes that he is. He is trusting his Father. He is absorbing the curse. He is paying the debt. And as Matthew tells us, he is tearing the veil. Matthew quickly shifts scenes from Golgotha to back in the temple. Not the temple complex in general, but specifically the inner sanctuary. And he points to us what happened to that massive veil or curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. It was on the other side of the veil that God symbolically dwelled on earth. That was His earthly address. Only once a year did anyone ever go beyond that curtain. That was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. The 10th day of the 7th month, we know it today as Yom Kippur. And at the moment of Christ's death, the need for the veil no longer existed. That now, because of Jesus and His once-for-all sacrifice, access into the very presence of the living God is provided to us. Not with some human priest, and not by way of some other sacrifice or some religious ritual, but through the death of Jesus, who took what separated man from God for centuries and removed it forever. The ironies of the cross are demonstrated to us in a marvelous way by the Apostle Matthew. It was Philip Bliss who penned these words that are so very true. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Jesus is indeed the King that Matthew tells us came to save. Are you a part of His kingdom? Have you been adopted and born into His family? Are you married as part of His bride, the church? If not, this morning, there is no better time than now. No better time, no better moment than this morning. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus, or perhaps you need to return to Him, whatever your need might be, won't you come right now while together we stand and sing?